The Gospel according to John chapter 4, and reading at verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, there was nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of the water of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the man, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now the subject allocated to me has been entitled Well of Water and Worship. Now while geographically our Saviour must needs go through Samaria, one cannot but feel there was a must of divine purpose in this matter as well. He has left Jerusalem with its empty ritual and its envy. He comes to Samaria, where there was spurious worship. And neither of these could afford the human heart just what it needed. But when we think of our Savior going to Samaria, the question arises in our mind. How does this journey into Samaria agree with the commission that our Lord gave later in Matthew chapter 10, when he said to his disciples, Go not unto the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of Samaritans enter ye not. The answer, of course, to that is just this. John chapter 4 was not a mission to the Samaritans. It was a geographical must, accompanied with the must of divine grace toward this poor woman. It is amazing, too, to observe that this Samaritan woman so early is heard to say, in verse 29, Is not this the Christ? It was very much later, when at Caesarea Philippi, and that by divine revelation, Peter was heard to say, "Thou art the Christ." Here we have our Lord's first direct claim to be the Christ. And note too that it wasn't in Judea, it was in Samaria, and that to a woman. It is significant too that verse 6 should tell us that it was about the sixth hour. Without endeavouring to reckon the exact time of the day, it is noteworthy to observe the mention of the sixth hour again in chapter 19 and verse 14. Where we read these words, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And Pilate saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Thus, in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, we have this Samaritan woman confessing that he is the Christ. In chapter 19, at the same hour, the nation of Israel is heard to say, "Away with him." What a soul winner our Saviour was. In chapter 3, we see him speaking to Nicodemus by night. In chapter 4, he speaks to this woman by day. In chapter 3, his sleep was denied him. Nicodemus came by night. In chapter 4, our Saviour's weariness remains unrelieved as he speaks to this woman at Sychar's well. Think, my dear brethren, of our Saviour here in John chapter 4. There he was, rejected by Judea. He is weary. He is hungry. The disciples have gone to buy meat. And he is thirsty. And though John's Gospel is the Gospel that speaks of his deity, yet it's the Gospel in which we see him in a very remarkable way as the Son of Man. There seems to be at the same time a special emphasis upon his humanity. Verse 27 must be noted. Verse 27 says, "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman, or better still, a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" The teaching of the rabbis, of course, was this: let no man talk with a woman in the street, no, not even with his own wife. Reverently, the disciples, they approach this scene. They're content to wonder. They won't even express what is in their minds. What seekest thou? What do you want this woman for? Why talkest thou with her? What do you desire to teach her? If those disciples had known the type of woman that she was, and that Jesus had in fact been speaking to her about worship, they would have wondered all the more. But my dear brethren, Jesus knew not only the teaching of the rabbis on this matter. He knew not only that this woman was a Samaritan, but he knew her past life. And there he is, speaking to her. I think I ought to mention the important order in John chapter 4. The order is most delightful, and certainly very important. From verses 4 to 19, the subject matter is salvation. From verse 20 to 26, the subject matter is worship. In verses 27 to 38, the subject matter is service. And without going to the details, you would agree that this indeed is God's order. Salvation, when God comes down to me. Worship, when my heart rises to him. And service, when my testimony goes out to others. Now in verses 4 to 18 we have the well of water, and in verses 19 to 30 we have worship. In verses 4 to 18, where we have the well of water, we find the Son giving the Spirit a spring of water in the believer. In verses 19 to 30, where the subject is that of worship, we find the Father seeking worshippers, and the believers are worshipping in spirit. We think first of all of verses 4 to 18, this well of water. It makes a very interesting study to observe how that John repeatedly refers to water in his Gospel. We wouldn't have time to touch this tonight, save to mention that it begins in chapter 3 with water and spirit. The water is mentioned, of course, in chapter 2, and indeed in chapter 1. But in chapter 3 we have water and spirit. Then in chapter 19, forthwith there come out blood and water. In chapter 4 we have water springing up. In chapter 7 we have water flowing out. In chapter 4 we have this water springing up that speaks of this great day in which we live, this day of grace. That chapter 5 we have troubled water. The water troubled by the angel speaks of what characterized the law as having been given by the disposition of angels. Now I can only throw out these thoughts, time would not permit to develop them. Now we must think of the Son of God's encounter with the woman of Sychar's well. There he was, rejected by his own people. Our Lord casts aside not only the prejudice of the nation to which he came, towards the Samaritans, but he sets aside its prejudicial attitude towards women. And in wondrous humility, the Son of God makes himself on this occasion to be a suppliant, and that to a sinful woman. A work of grace begins in her soul, with no visible miracle, but by simply asking a favour, give me to drink. The woman at first cannot understand why a Jew should ask a favour from a Samaritan woman. And John, of course, adds his comment on this, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It is true the disciples had gone into a Samaritan city to buy meat. They'd gone to buy, not to ask favours. To buy was permitted, but nothing more. This affords the Son of God with the opportunity of unfolding to her that though he'd asked for a favour, he in fact was a giver. Thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee, verse 10. What a verse this verse 10 is. Verse 10 involves the bounty and the beneficence of God, and that simply for asking. Bounty that involved the love and interest of the Godhead toward a woman. A woman not only outside the pale of the favored nation, but outside the pale of respectable society. Notice how that in verse 10, the Godhead is involved. Said the Savior, if thou knewest the gift of God, God was the giver. And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink? Thou wouldst have asked of him, and he, that is the Son of God, would have given thee. He was a gift to be dispensed and administered by the Son of God. And what was this gift? It was the gift of living water, and of course that completes the Godhead. For this gift, as we shall see, refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The woman, of course, fails to understand what the Savior is talking about. And I cannot but think that modern men would have censured Jesus for employing language that this woman could not understand. Modern man might have said to the Savior, why say to the woman, if thou knewest the gift of God? Could you not just have told her plainly? Why speak to this woman about living water? Tell her plainly what this living water is. And today we'd have said, and tell her in her own dialect. My dear brethren, sometimes I feel that today salvation is presented similar to the rules of the membership of a society or a club. Answer so many questions and you're saved. And there seems to be little consideration of the matter of faith and the matter of the operation of the Spirit of God. These seem to be excluded. And the result is this. Souls are converted to Christianity. Oftentimes, a worldly Christianity, and not to Christ. In verse 12, the woman now asks the Savior, if he were greater than their father Jacob in this matter of giving, could it be that a weary man resting by a well could be greater than Jacob? Can this living water be greater than the well that their father Jacob gave us? The Lord shows by way of contrast the surpassing greatness of this well of living water to that of Jacob's well. Jacob's well, according to verse 12, was a gift of God. It was a gift of Jacob, Whereas this well of living water in verse 10 was a gift of God. Verse 12, Jacob himself drank of it. Not so God, God only gives it. Jacob's children drank of it, but here was a well of living water that was for all. Jacob's cattle drank of it, but here was living water only for man. Verse 11, Jacob's well was deep. Verse 14, this well of living water was springing up. In connection with Jacob's well in verse 11, something was required to draw with. But verse 10, with regard to this well of living water, all that one had to do was simply to ask. And verse 14, but to drink. That woman had to come hither. A journey had to be made, verse 15. Whereas with regard to this well of living water, it was springing up within. Thus, in beautiful and simple language, the Lord discloses the surpassing excellence of this well of living water. With regard to Jacob's well, the Savior said, whoso drinketh of that shall thirst again, verse 13. But verse 14, with regard to this well of living water, shall never thirst. But that brings us to consider this. What in fact was this living water? There are four matters we must remember. Number one, verse 10 tells us it was God's gift. Verse 10, verse 14 tells us it was dispensed by God's Son. Verse 14 tells us that it will be in the believer. Verse 14 tells us it shall spring up into everlasting life. And when we observe these four matters, we can come to an understanding of what this well of living water was. Was it the gift of God's Son, as in chapter 3? I know the gift in chapter 4 is a gift that is dispensed by God's Son. Therefore the gift is not God's Son. Can it be the gift of eternal life spoken of in Romans chapter 6? It cannot even be that. For this gift springs up unto everlasting life. This gift cannot be other than the Holy Spirit of God, given by God and dispensed by the Son. You remember the language of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being in the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the Holy Ghost, that is the Son, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. John chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. And notice, here was that had to be within the believer. Within the believer springing up as the power to enjoy eternal life. It is the Holy Spirit of God leading us back to God, who in fact is the source of life. Now chapter 7 confirms this. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. Now the concept of living water was not unknown. It is mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. It is mentioned in the Pentateuch. It is mentioned in Jeremiah and Zechariah chapter 14. Of course, being a Samaritan, this woman would only be acquainted with the Pentateuch. Perhaps those portions in Jeremiah were quite unknown to her. But Genesis chapter 26 speaks of living water according to the margin. And you remember Leviticus chapter 14 in connection with the cleansing of the leper. We have the sparrow that was killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Thus the thought of living or running water was not unknown in the Old Testament. One cannot, after all, my dear brethren, divorce the Holy Spirit of God from eternal life. What is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to eternal life? The Holy Spirit is the power by which eternal life is enjoyed. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul speaks of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Living water, of course, in contrast to placid water, indicates an ever-fresh supply, springing from a source that does not dry up. But notice verse 14. Not simply living water, but a well, or a spring of living water, spring up. And the idea behind this spring up conveys not just the gushing of water, it signifies a leaping in rich living profusion. And notice, it shall be in him a spring of water. And each believer has in him always the spring. And that is tremendously important. According to verse 10, and this to me is most precious, to know about this gift and to know the giver and to ask is in fact to be given it. Drink of this gift, verse 14, is to never thirst. The Savior employs the strongest negative that he could imply. Will not thirst forever. I want you to notice the change of language in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And the idea is, every one of Jacob's sons who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But the language of verse 14 is rather different. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give, that is, whosoever, anyone, no matter who he might be, that drinketh of this water. Notice too the different tenses that are implied. In connection with the well, Jacob's well, whosoever drinketh of this water habitually shall thirst again. But in connection with this well of living water, whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give, whosoever shall have drunk once and for all of the water that I shall give, every one of Jacob's sons that drinketh habitually of Jacob's well shall ever be free from a recurring pang of unsatisfied want. But whosoever shall have once and for all drunk of the water that I shall give him shall never in any wise thirst. An eternal need is satisfied. Refreshment not only always available, but it is available within. The Son of God gives to the believer the Holy Spirit, a spring, an unfailing source of power to enjoy eternal life. That is communion with the Father and with the Son. And each believer has this within him or within her, a living, inexhaustible source of heavenly joy. My dear brethren, Christianity is no drab monastic experience. Christianity pulsates with divine life, innervated, energized by the Holy Spirit, who springs up within, causing us to enjoy what eclipses anything that the world can give, an intimate enjoyment of God and of his Son. Verse 15 makes it clear that the woman still did not apprehend the message. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. As yet, divine light hadn't shone into the darkened heart of this woman. She could only think in terms of her physical need, relief from her thirst, and relief from the labor of having to journey to this well. What will Jesus do with her now? Will he abandon her? Ah, no. In verse 16, he didn't say to the woman, go. He said, go and come. There is still hope, but the Savior must touch the matter in her life that blinds her to her need. What was that matter? Her miserable, sinful life that was fully known to him. Thus said the Savior in verse 16, go call thy husband and come hither. In John chapter 1, we're told that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Up to this point, it was the grace that came by him. Now, it is the truth. But there are important lessons to be learned. First, the Savior spoke of the gift of God. Secondly, he touched the evil of this woman's heart. The Savior made it clear that though grace would superabound sin, grace never makes light of sin. Conviction of sin is necessary to the reception of God's grace. Repentance, as well as faith, is necessary. In verses 17, 18, and 19, we have the woman's confession. Conviction has been wrought. So the Savior in verse 17, thou hast well said. 18, in that saidst thou truly. This woman recognizes that it was God that in speaking to her. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Sir, I know I'm guilty. God has spoken to me through you. My whole life is known to God. And this is confirmed in verse 29. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. So much for the well. Let us think now of worship, verses 19 to 30. What an amazing situation is brought before us in this section. Here we have the Christ, the Messiah, speaking to a Samaritan woman. And what is he speaking about? Speaking about the worship of this day of grace. The worship of an hour that was coming. A worship that was yet future when he spake. Yet future, of course, as far as men were concerned, though present at that time as far as the Son of God personally was concerned. My dear brethren, isn't it remarkable to remember that the first revelation of the highest exercise of heart in this unique day in which we live, I refer to worship, was given to the Samaritan woman. The woman said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Of course, the question that arises in her mind, was this a digression on the part of this woman? Talk about our fathers. Don't talk about me. Or is she taking advantage of his being a prophet to bring to light a matter that concerned her? In any case, the Lord amply answered what she said. And here we have, undoubtedly, an orderly progression of thought and development of truth. The gift of living water, received as a spring spring up, is the enjoyment of eternal life. And brethren, that must lead to worship. And I should like to establish in our minds here tonight that the evidence of the enjoyment of eternal life is worship. Our Lord's unfolding of the worship of the two worships in this unique hour made two matters very clear. That there would now be a new object of worship, the Father. There would now be a new manner of worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, the background was the rivalry between Samaritan and the Jew in respect of worship. The Samaritan was connected with this mountain, Gerizim. The Lord and the woman were standing in the vicinity of Mount Gerizim. And Samaritan worship, of course, was counterfeit of Jewish worship. We can't go into the details of that now. Time would not permit. Jewish worship was connected with Jerusalem and with Herod's temple. Now said the Lord, "I want to speak about the new object of worship." Verse 21, worship the Father. Verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship him. This, of course, is in contrast to verse 22. Said the Saviour, "Ye Samaritans, worship ye know not what. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Thus both the Samaritans and the Jews worshipped what? Whereas the true worshippers worship whom? They worship the Father. As for the Samaritans and the Jews, God was unrevealed. God was concealed behind a gate, a door, and a veil. They were represented by priests. They worshipped mediately through incense and sacrifices. With distinction, of course, the Jew only knew what he worshipped, for salvation is of the Jews. The worship of the Jew had a meaning. It pointed to a coming one who would bring salvation. The true worshippers of this hour have had God revealed to them as Father in the person of the Son. Revealed not as Jehovah, not as the Almighty, but revealed as Father. And we have not time, of course, to go into the blessedness of worshipping the Father. Now briefly, the new manner of worship in spirit and in truth. What did the Lord Jesus mean by worshipping in spirit and in truth? Well, of course, the answer is this. In truth, in contrast to Mount Gerizim. In spirit, in contrast to Jerusalem. And the first consideration is this. The worship of this hour is not associated with a place. We have no sanctuary down here. We have no worldly sanctuary. Our sanctuary is up there, Hebrews chapter 9. We have no worldly sanctuary, no worldly chapel. We do not enter our place of worship physically. We enter it in spirit, whether we meet in a bar, in a kitchen, or a forest, or anything of that nature. There we worship. Must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit is in contrast to the worship of Jerusalem, which was ceremonial. Worship in truth in contrast to Gerizim, which was spurious and counterfeit. Worship in spirit, of course, is not the Holy Spirit. It's worship in spirit in contrast to the worship of Jerusalem, which was ceremonial in its character. And have we time to turn to Colossians and Galatians? We should observe that that worship that was ceremonious character was elementary, weak, beggarly, and worldly compared with the worship of this hour. Let me just mention, dear brethren, briefly, the high priest of pontifical garb in the Old Testament has given place to our great high priest, crowned with glory and honour. The earthly sanctuary on earth has given place to the tabernacle which God built and not man. And there all the redeemed people have equal right to enter by the blood of Jesus. Our altar of sacrifice, we have an altar as Calvary in remembrance. Our altar of incense is the hearts of God's people. We require not choirs with costly instruments to lead our praise. All God's people are in God's choir. This is the worship of the day in which we live. And we must worship in spirit, for God is spirit. Not God is a spirit, as if God was one of many spirits. This refers not to his personality, it refers to his nature, just as John says, God is light, indicating that God knows no limitations of time and space. And according to this, we worship in spirit. Our worship is not confined to any place, any shrine, or any earthly sanctuary. And of course, not only worship in spirit, in contrast to worship that is ceremonial, but worship in truth, in contrast to worship that is spurious, connected with Gerizim. Very early in church history, spurious worship was being introduced. A voluntary humility, Colossians chapter 2, worshipping of angels. We cannot stay to speak of that now, and time doesn't permit. We have to worship it in spirit, in contrast to that that was ceremonial. And we worship in truth, indicating that we must not worship, engage in worship that is spurious in its character. Now I see my time has gone. The disciples return. They silently wonder that the master should talk with a woman. The woman, on the other hand, she cannot delay. This revelation must be spread abroad. And if the Messiah could defer his request for a drink to meet her great need, she would now defer her mission to obtain water to have the need of others met. And thus she left her water pot. Not to become an evangelist like the apostles, she left it to return to it. Though the apostles did leave their nets and return to them. Her message was this, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. She didn't say go, she said come and I will come with you. There I must close. Let me repeat the order in John chapter 4. Salvation, worship, and bringing others to Christ.